Let's commit our time to the Lord. Father God, we just do thank you that we have your word in our language, and just ask that as we look into your word, that the Holy Spirit might take your words of truth and apply it to our hearts today. And we just bless you for this day that we have, and we worship you and praise you, and thank you that we can be here today and gather around your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Years ago, when I was at Camdenton teaching at, well, it used to be called New Tribes Language Institute, and then the name was changed to the Missionary Training Center. And MK there told me about a story that happened in the country that he was living in. And it turns out there was a missionary couple that had started working in a remote location with an unreached people group. And they were just beginning their process of language learning and culture study. And so they were, you know, taking notes about different things that were going on with the people. And they noticed that normally when a husband and wife would get, after they'd have their morning meal, the wife would go off and work in the gardens, and the husband would normally go off hunting or fishing. You know, they would just part their ways and then come back together later on in the day. But there was one couple that was kind of different than the rest. They would do everything together. I mean, they were just about inseparable. And so, looking at that situation through Western eyes, they assumed, man, these guys, you know, they must be newlyweds, you know? and you couldn't keep them apart. Well, they were kind of shocked one day when the tribal elders called this couple in for marriage counseling. Okay, there's a reason why they didn't separate from one another. Because they were totally jealous and suspicious of their mates. And they felt like if they left their partner for any length of time whatsoever, that gave them, the other partner, an opportunity to have an affair with someone else. And so the problem was they were looking at the culture through Western glasses. Now, unfortunately, we have the same tendency when it comes to the Bible. We do have a tendency to read the Bible through our preconceived ideas. And so instead of reading God's Word with tinted glasses on, we need to take those glasses off. We need to read Scripture through the lens of the culture that existed at the time when God's Word was written, rather than through our own culture. So as we come to God's Word, we want to take those tinted colored glasses off and put aside our cultural and theological preconceptions. We need to allow the text of God's Word to speak for itself. And in order to do that, one method is to interpret God's Word using consistent, literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation. What is that? I'm glad you asked.
Yeah.
So, on our website, we do have a paper which I would consider to be a must read. So, if you haven't been to the Sanford Bible Church website, you need to go there.
Yeah.
And if you click on the section called Articles and Issues, it will bring you to this page. And the very first article that's up there is under Bible Translation, or Bible Interpretation, and it's called The Principles of Biblical Interpretation. So if you click on that, it will bring up this article. And I'm not going to take time to go through the whole article, but it emphasizes the proper method of interpretation. And I just want to highlight that section that I've got there highlighted. It says, the consistent, literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the Bible is the solid, sure, solid, and safe track that leads to a sound understanding of God's Word. Neglecting those principles of interpretation will lead to error and invite disaster. Paul told Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. it's critical that we accurately handle the word of truth. And that begins with how we interpret the Bible, because if we get that wrong, we're in danger of going off the track. We don't want to do that. So, with that bit of an introduction, I would like us to consider the curious case of Simon the Sorcerer. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 8, looking at this section of Scripture. And I think this section, or this account, oftentimes is misunderstood. Now, Calvinists will interpret it one way. They'll say that, well, Simon, he was never saved in the first place. Whereas Arminians will interpret it another way and say that, well, maybe he was saved, but he lost his salvation somewhere along the way. And in my opinion, both extremes are wrong. And so this morning, I would like for us to take off our tinted glasses and take a fresh look at this text of Scripture, because I think there's a better way to look at this section of Scripture. So starting with Acts 8, starting in verse 5, we read, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is a great power of God.' And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and he was baptized. He continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they had laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion of this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity.' Then Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me.' So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." Okay, so one of the things that is important is to consider the context. And we're going to be looking at that. But before we get there, I've got to get something off my chest. So I'm going to step on my soapbox here and go on a little bit of a rant. And here's the rant. Personally, I do not like the term Bible stories. Let me tell you why. The idea of Bible stories kind of implies that the stories found in the Bible are on equal footing with things like Aesop's fables or Grimm's fairy tales. Now, when you think about that, if that were true, you know, what kind of impact would that have on people reading the Bible, especially thinking about young kids growing up, you know, in Sunday school and things like that. And so we've got these nice little Bible stories that we're telling, you know, our children. Well, studies conducted by the Barna Group found that nearly 75% nearly 75% of Christian young people fall away from the faith and leave the church after high school. Mm. Think of the trailer, Sarah. We're going to watch that on Friday. You know, her parents are born-again Christians. So what happened to her? Well, when you think about that whole concept, you know, it's no wonder that many people are leaving the church, you know, when they get out on their own. The American Bible Society released the results of a startling survey. According to them, the survey says roughly 50% of American adults reported reading Scripture at least three times a year from 2011 to 2021. In 2022, that number declined to 39%. That means 26 million Americans stopped reading the Bible in 2022. Even more alarming than this is the drop, as far as the drop of Bible reading is concerned, is the idea that a Bible reader is described as a person who reads his Bible three times a year.
Wow.
Amazing. In 2022, Lifeway Research conducted a survey. They wanted to know how many evangelicals agreed with the following statement. The Bible contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. Well, in 2020, 15% of evangelicals agreed with that statement. In 2022, 26% of evangelicals agreed with that statement. People, I mean, the church at large, I'm not talking about Sanford Bible Church, but the church at large in North America is basically in a free fall. You might wonder, well, why is that? Okay, so, you know, I'm not necessarily laying all the blame on the little term, you know, Bible stories, but I wonder how much, you know, that whole concept is influencing some of our young people. And here's the problem. It's not just that the young people, you know, after graduating from high school, getting, you know, into college and out on their own, it's not that they're just been untaught, but this whole, I'll call it the Bible story plague, is not just limited to them, but it's also influencing professors at conservative seminaries. I'm not talking about the liberals that left, you know, the faith a long time ago. I'm talking about conservative cemeteries. There's a Freudian slip. Well, let me just give you an example. Craig Blomberg is a teacher at Denver Seminary, and Denver Seminary is a very conservative seminary. He wrote a book titled, Can We Still Believe the Bible? And he basically says, yes, we can believe the Bible if we recognize that there's a difference between inspired fiction and inspired history. Okay, so, like, wait a minute. Inspired fiction, you know, just what are we talking about here? Okay, so for teachers such as Craig, and there's a number of others, he's not alone in this, they would say that Genesis chapters 1 through 3 is fiction with maybe a little bit of history thrown in. In other words, there were actually two people named Adam and Eve, but they weren't directly created by God. They were actually chosen out of a group of human beings that lived at that time. Job was an actual person, but the account found in the Bible, well, that's inspired fiction. Jonah was probably a real prophet, but really the book of Jonah is a parable. He never really was swallowed by a large fish. He never really went to Nineveh. And then in Matthew chapter 27, we have this interesting account of saints being raised from the grave. And according to people that hold to inspired fiction, they would say, well, that was just hyperbole, you know. The Bible writers were just sensationalists, so to speak. It never really happened. Well, you know, if you're going to relegate that resurrection to inspired fiction, why not take the resurrection of Jesus Christ and call that inspired fiction? I mean, where do you stop with all this? So, to me, like, the narrative accounts that we find in God's Word aren't simply Bible stories written for our entertainment. but rather they were chosen with a specific purpose in mind. And let me just give you an example. In John 20, starting in verse 30, we read, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so John's saying, you know, Jesus did a lot of things. I didn't write them all down in this book, but I chose specific ones for a purpose. And that purpose is that when you read these accounts, you might believe in Jesus Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. So rather than looking at these as nice little Bible stories, you know, written for our entertainment, we need to realize that God's word, you know, each account in God's word was there for a purpose. Now, Luke wrote not only the book of Acts, not only the Gospel of Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts. And so as we consider that portion of Scripture which we just read in Acts 8, we need to take into account the fact that you know, Luke is the writer. He's giving an account to a fellow by the name of Theophilus. And so in the book of Luke, he's basically focusing on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, whereas in Acts, he's looking at the church as being God's instrument of redemption on earth. He's giving a historical account about how the church is growing and how God is using the apostles to spread the gospel and using them in the growth of the church. So just kind of setting the scene, if we go to Luke 1:1, we read, "He's inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things which you were instructed." And so we can look at the book of Acts as being the sequel to what Luke is writing in his gospel account. And so starting off in the book of Acts 1:1, Luke continues that sequel saying, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up into heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." And so Acts goes on to explain just exactly what the apostles were doing in building the church. So the account that we have there in Acts chapter 8 is found in this larger context of God using the lives and ministry of the apostles to spread the gospel and seeing how the church is growing. We see that throughout the book of Acts. Just a couple of examples. In Acts 41, we read, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized," that's Peter's word, "were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." And if we skip down to the last half of verse 47, we read, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So that's really the heart of the book of Acts, seeing how God is using the apostles to spread the gospel and how the church is growing. So then we get to Acts chapter 8. And Acts 8 begins with a transition from, because at first the gospel was being spread to Jerusalem, but now it's going on to other parts of the world, including Samaria. And so these aren't just Bible stories written for our entertainment. They're written for a purpose. And so as we look at chapter 8, we didn't start at the very beginning, but if you go back to verse 2 of chapter 8, we see Stephen, who was martyred for his faith. The next verse, verse 3, we see this fellow by the name of Saul persecuting the church. And then the very next chapter, chapter 9, Saul becomes Paul because he gets saved. Then we have the Samaritans believing the gospel and being baptized, which we read. We have Simon, who was a sorcerer. He believed the gospel and was baptized. And then at the end, another section we didn't read has to do with the Ethiopian eunuch believing and being baptized. And so we see a number of individuals who were genuinely saved. And to me, this is depicting the comprehensive reach of the gospel. I mean, think about it. You know, Saul, a persecutor of the church, getting saved. The Ethiopian eunuch, someone that was actually seeking getting saved. So you have this extreme, and to me, it's like if these two extremes can get saved, then anybody else on that continuum can be saved also. And so that's really the picture of Acts chapter 8. So now here's the problem. We have no problem believing that Stephen is saved. We have no problem with the Apostle Paul getting saved. We have no problem with the Ethiopian eunuch being saved. But what about this Simon the sorcerer? I mean, there's some weird things going on there. So that's why I entitled this The Curious Case of Simon the Sorcerer. So before this, Simon was performing miracles. And no doubt these miracles he was performing was through the power of the occult. And when we think about it, you know, I mean, Satan can imitate, you know, some of the miracles of God. I mean, think about, you know, Pharaoh and the magicians that Pharaoh had were able to duplicate some of the miracles that Moses and Aaron performed. So Philip preaches the gospel to Simon. And we're told that Simon believed and he was also baptized. Now, up until that point in time, the Holy Spirit had not come upon the Samaritans. And so some folks from Jerusalem came down and they prayed for them, laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, Acts is a transitional book. And God, I believe, is putting his stamp of approval. I mean, when you think about, you know, the Jews wanted to have nothing to do with Gentiles, and Samaritans, forget about those guys. And so I believe that God was saying, yeah, even Samaritans can get saved. And to show you, here's the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And so Simon sees this, and he's wanting to buy this this power from the apostles. So here's the problem. You know, verse 13 clearly says that Simon believed. And yet we look at his actions and think, you know, he's trying to purchase, you know, this power. And so Simon, we could say Simon talked the talk, but he didn't walk the walk. His life really kind of betrayed, you know, his profession of faith. And not only that, man, when we get to the Apostle Peter rebuking Simon, he's got some pretty choice words for him. And so a lot of people doubt that Simon was genuinely saved. So the question is, was Simon really saved? Well, in order to answer that question, I have to ask another question. How many conditions are there for salvation? Yeah, so we believe that there's just one condition for salvation. But turn on the radio, turn on the television, and sit in churches today, and they'll give you a whole list of conditions. Confess Jesus Christ, be baptized, turn from your sins, believe in Jesus, keep the commandments, try to live by the Bible, attend a good church, give your heart to Jesus, make Jesus Lord of your life. I mean, the conditions, the list goes on and on and on. But there's really only one condition for salvation, and that's believing in Jesus Christ. Dr. J.B. Hickson has a great book called Getting the Gospel Wrong, and in that book he lists 160 verses of the Bible that teach that salvation is by faith alone. Now, we have 25 minutes left. I don't think I can go through all 160 verses in 25 minutes. But we'll look at just a few of these. And they're so familiar. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever what? Believes in him should not perish. John 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. John 11:25-26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Romans 3:28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And faith, that's just believing. In fact, actually, the noun faith is the Greek word pistis. The word believe is the Greek word pistuo. Pistis and pistuo. They're basically, one's a noun and one's a verb. Unfortunately, in the English translation, you know, believe, faith, you know, that's, you don't see that connection. But anyway, I digress. Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So according to Acts 8:13, Simon really did meet that one and only requirement. And yet people claim that Simon was not saved. Well, why is that? Well, Simon's actions don't seem to line up with his profession of faith. And so a lot of people have trouble accepting Simon as being a true believer. I mean, why would he want to try to buy this power of the apostle? So here's Simon's problem, in my opinion. His halo was on crooked. Simon's life didn't match up with the checklist that a lot of people have, you know, as what a true believer ought to look like. So, and then another argument people will have is, like, when you think about the rebuke that Peter had, I mean, those were some pretty strong words. I mean, you know, Peter curses Simon, saying, indicating that he would perish. Peter says that Simon doesn't have any part in this matter. Simon's heart is not right with God. Simon needs to repent of the wickedness to be forgiven. Simon is poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. I would hate to have, you know, somebody sitting right in front of me, you know, lambasting me, you know, with these types of words. So, how do we deal with this? Well, the Arminian solution is, says, well, Simon, you know, maybe he was originally saved. You know, he actually did believe, but somewhere along the line he lost his salvation. Well, you know what? I'm glad that they actually would say that Simon did believe in the first place. But Scripture says that you can't lose your salvation. I mean, that's just absolutely clear. So that solution doesn't work. The Calvinist comes along and say that, well, Simon, he really didn't believe. I mean, he didn't have the right kind of faith. And so they make a distinction between false faith or genuine faith. And they claim that there's a faith that saves, but there's a different kind of faith that doesn't save. And so they try to make a distinction between head knowledge and heart knowledge. A long time ago, I used to teach that. I don't think it's not even close to being true. But the Calvinists would say that simple faith in Jesus Christ is not enough. A.W. Pink, Calvinist, said this: there is a deadly and damnable heresy being widely propagated today to the effect that if a sinner truly accepts Christ as his personal Savior, he cannot perish. That is a satanic lie. Something more than believing in Christ is necessary to ensure the soul's reaching heaven. You know, when I first read that, I thought, oh, he must be an Arminian. No, he's not an Arminian. He's a Calvinist. And he says that something more than believing in Christ is necessary to ensure the soul's reaching heaven. William Hendrickson, I like a lot of the stuff that Hendrickson wrote, but he is a Calvinist, and he says many trusted in his name, that is Jesus' name, because of the manner in which his power was displayed, and accepted him as a great prophet and perhaps even the Messiah. This, however, is not the same thing as that they surrendered their hearts to him. Not all faith is saving faith. So here's another one. You got to surrender your heart in order to be saved? I don't think so. That's not in the Bible. There's only one condition: faith alone in Christ alone. And then he says, not all faith is saving faith. So you've got a kind of faith that'll save you, but there's a different kind of faith that won't save you. How do you know if you have the right kind of faith or not? I mean, if you buy into that, you're going to spend the rest of your life saying, well, did I really believe? Did I have the right kind of faith? How can I be sure? So, that's the problem that we're faced with as far as Simon goes. You know, was he truly saved or not? I think he was. And I would like to present some compelling evidence that shows that Simon was no doubt a true believer. So as we talked about earlier, the Gospels and Acts aren't just simply a collection of random stories. They are part of a larger narrative, and they have a purpose in mind. So we already looked at, you know, the number of people who were saved, like Stephen. Well, Saul wasn't saved in chapter 8, but he gets saved in chapter 9. We've got the Samaritans who believed, Simon, and the Ethiopian eunuch. So here's the question. If Simon was not truly a born-again Christian, then why in the world would Luke include Simon in this account? I mean, we have no problem with Stephen being saved, Paul being saved, the Samaritans being saved, the Ethiopian eunuch being saved. If Simon is the only person in this account that wasn't saved, he's the exception to this whole narrative. Why would Luke even put that in there? I mean, it doesn't really make sense. And then furthermore, if you look at the way that Luke wrote this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says that the Samaritans believed and were baptized. He said Simon believed and was baptized. He said the Ethiopian eunuch believed and was baptized. It's exactly the same wording. So if Simon really wasn't saved, Luke should have pointed that out. You know, it's like, okay, well, Simon, he believed, but not really. He didn't have the right kind of faith. He had a head knowledge faith, you know, instead of a heart knowledge faith. He doesn't say that. I mean, this would be very confusing if Simon weren't actually saved. And beyond that, Philip baptized the Samaritans. He baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. If Philip had any doubts whatsoever as to Simon's salvation, I don't think he would have baptized him. But now we come to Peter's rebuke. I mean, that is some pretty heavy stuff. You know, how do we handle that? Well, if you look at Peter's rebuke, he never says anything about Simon not believing. He never says anything about Simon rejecting Christ. He says things like, okay, your money will perish with you. So people read that word perish. Oh, he's talking about going to hell, you know. Because after all, John 3:16 says, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so it's got to be talking about hell. Well, not really. The Greek word perish is apolia. And it can at times refer to hell, but not always. In 1 Corinthians 8:11 says, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. In this case, the word perish is talking about a true, genuine believer having his life messed up, ruined, because someone is doing some things or saying some things to him that he shouldn't. The ESV translates that this weak person is being destroyed. New American Standard says that he's ruined. So it doesn't have to refer to hell. So as we look at Simon, his request really reveals a distorted view of the authority held by the apostles and the bestowal of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter's basically saying this condition that you're in, this covetous attitude, you know, of wanting this, could result in Simon's new life in Christ being destroyed, being ruined. He's not going to lose his salvation, but as a new believer in Christ, you're not in the right road, Simon, is what Peter's saying to him. So I think it's better to look at Simon as being a brand new Christian. And when a person gets saved, they haven't had any time for their mind to go through the thought process renewal that a saved person goes through. I mean, I was saved out of an unsaved home. I brought a lot of pagan baggage with me into my life. I think that's what's happening with Simon. Growth takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. Someone once said, you know, think about it. You know, a mushroom will spring up overnight. The sun comes out, you know, and the mushroom's gone. In contrast, an oak tree stands for a long time. Hundreds of years. Would you rather be an oak tree or a mushroom? Miles Stanford, one of my favorite Bible teachers says this: it seems that most believers have difficulty in realizing and facing up to the fact that God does not hurry in his development of our Christian life. He is working from and for eternity. So Simon's a young Christian, and he's still thinking like a pagan. He once had a huge following. He was amazing, all these people, you know, before he got saved. And so he sees this and he wants that same status again. You know, it's like, man, I'd love to be, you know, in the forefront. And so he has this desire, wrong desire, you know, to be back in the limelight again. So if the sin of coveting... if the sin of coveting is grounds for questioning someone's salvation, folks, you and I are in big trouble.
Yeah.
I mean, how many of us can honestly say, I've never coveted anything, you know, from the time I got saved? Yeah. So people who want to throw Simon under the bus because he coveted a gift that the apostles had, well, they might want to look at their own lives before they start casting stones. I mean, when you think about it, Simon is not the first person in history, and he's not the last person in history to ever covet power, prominence, and the spotlight. I mean, look at some of the preachers on television today, you know, hoping to achieve fame and fortune. And really, the pages of church history are littered with such stories, and even Paul faced that. In the book of Philippians, he basically said that there were people preaching Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives. And so that happens. And Simon's problem is similar to these folks. So the issue that Peter was dealing with wasn't salvation. It wasn't the first tense of salvation, which is justification. Rather, he's dealing with the second tense of salvation, which we call sanctification. He's dealing with Christian growth. He's saying, Simon, you know, you need to get right with the Lord, because if you don't, you're on the wrong path. You're headed for ruin. Not that you lose your salvation, but your Christian growth is going to be hampered. So, but, well, Peter also says, you have neither part nor portion in this matter. Surely that is evidence that he was unsaved. Well, we have to ask ourselves, no portion in what? I think Peter's saying that he has no portion in the apostolic privilege of bestowing the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter wasn't saying that he didn't have any portion in salvation, but we put on our theological glasses, you know, and we think, you know, okay, he's talking about salvation here. But Peter says that Simon's heart is not right with God. Well, you know what? Believers' hearts cannot be right with God at times. Think about David. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. Had Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, murdered. Okay, then Nathan confronts David. And David finally gets right with the Lord. And if you look at Psalm 51, that's basically, you know, David pouring out his heart to God. Getting right with God. From the time that David committed those heinous acts of sin to the time that Nathan confronted him, you know how long that took? It was a full year. A full year David's heart was not right with God. A full year he was wallowing in his own sin. If that can happen to David, it can happen to believers also.
Amen, of course.
So, but Peter told Simon, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that the intent of your heart may be forgiven. So obviously, you know, that must mean that he was unsaved, because he needed to repent and confess his sins and to get right with God. Well, the fact is, we all, as believers, need to do that from time to time. That's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is addressed to believers. I've heard people say that, well, that's a salvation verse. You know, you preach this to the unsaved. That's not what John is talking about there at all. It's for the saved. Well, Peter told Simon that he was poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. That sure sounds like an unsaved person, right? Can believers be poisoned by bitterness? They sure can. Ephesians 4:31 Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So if that's not possible for a believer, why is Paul saying this? Think about the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 15. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Yes, even believers can be bound by a root of bitterness. So after hearing this rebuke by Peter, Simon responded by asking the apostles to pray for him. And to me, when I think about, you know, his response, that sounds like a believer to me. It sounds like he's repenting and wanting to have forgiveness. So, to wrap things up, I really think it's better to look at Simon as being a recent convert. His faith was genuine, but he came out of a pagan background, and he had very little time in which for his faith to grow. And so as we examine Peter's words, we see that these rebukes could easily be targeted to Christians, not just someone who's unsaved. So to me, it's like there's no real compelling reason to think that Simon lost his salvation because, well, first of all, that's not possible. And there's no compelling reason to think that his faith was not genuine. In fact, as we explore the evidence, I think there's more evidence to support the view that he was actually saved. He was simply an immature believer that fell back into his pagan way of thinking. And that's true. I mean, when you think about it, it's true of a lot of us. That hymn that we sang, you know, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it.
Yeah.
And we all experience that, and that's especially true with new believers because they just have not had time to get rid of that baggage, that pagan baggage that they're coming out of. One of my favorite Bible teachers, I've got a lot of favorite Bible teachers, by the way, but when I was teaching at Camdenton, we had to go through Dr. Howard Hendricks' video series. It was on the teacher and also the learner. I don't know if you saw that, Rob, when you were at Camdenton. We had to go through that. Howard Hendricks is a great teacher. He taught at Dallas Theological Seminary. But Howard Hendricks was also the chaplain of the Dallas Cowboys from 1976 to 1984. And during that time, he led a lot of NFL players to the Lord. And I remember, I think it was in one of those videos that we were watching, Dr. Hendricks says, I always hate to say who the latest person on the Dallas Cowboys was to get saved. Because invariably, the next Sunday they're playing, you know, and that same person would have a flag thrown on him for unsportsmanlike conduct. You know, it's like... And Dr. Hendricks went on to explain, he said, here's the problem. You know, new believers are like babies. They mess their diapers. And that's so true. I mean, I think a lot of theologians are so willing to throw people under the bus because they don't necessarily live up to, you know, their idea of what a Christian ought to look like. I mean, think about, Lot in the Old Testament. If I just had the Old Testament to go on, there's no way I would say that Lot was saved. But then we get to the book of Peter, and Peter writes in 2 Peter 2, starting in verse 7, he says, God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And I'm thinking, Peter, what book of the Bible are you reading? It's like, are you kidding me? Righteous Lot? And I got to thinking one day, it's like, why did the Holy Spirit use that word righteous three times in this text? And then I realized, okay, so if I'm thinking, Lot, there's no way that he's righteous. And if the Holy Spirit would have said that once, it's like, oh, well, okay, so we realized that as the Bible was being written down and handed off and being transcribed, sometimes there's things called textual variants that creep in. And so that was probably a textual variant. In other words, some scribe accidentally slipped in that word righteous. Really wasn't there. Well, so the Holy Spirit says, okay, just so that you don't go there, I'm going to put that thing in there three times and make sure that that's not a textual variant. You're reading it right. Lot was actually righteous. So I hear people at times will say, well, so-and-so, they must not be saved because they do A, B, and C, or they don't do X, Y, and Z. Well, you know, we take our list of good works and bad works, and we hold them up to other people and measure them by our standards. Well, the problem is good works or lack thereof is a horrible measuring rod. And we shouldn't ought to do that. But what we do, we justify ourselves. We quote Matthew 7:16, "You will know them by their fruit." And so we are justified in being fruit inspectors. Yeah. Well, newsflash, that verse is not talking about giving you a license to inspect other people's fruit. It's actually talking about false teachers. He's saying the way that you'll know a false teacher is by their fruit. So it's not talking about, you know, being a fruit inspector as such. And so we shouldn't do that. Now, sometimes a question will come up, and in some of these discussions, will a Christian always bear fruit? And there's a variety of opinions on that. Another favorite Bible teacher of mine is Dr. Charles Ryrie. And he wrote a great book, So Great Salvation. And he was addressing this issue, will a Christian always bear fruit? And he basically said, yes, Christians will bear fruit somewhere, sometime, somehow. But having said that, he has three caveats. First, or one, this does not mean that a believer will always be fruitful. Certainly, we can admit that if there can be hours and days when a believer be unfruitful, then why may there not also be months, even years, when he can be in that same condition? And just pausing there, think about David. He was in that condition for a year. Dr. Ryrie goes on to say, Paul exhorted believers to engage in good works so they would not be unfruitful. Peter also exhorted believers to add the qualities of Christian character to their faith, lest they be unfruitful. Obviously, both those passages indicate that a true believer might be unfruitful. And the simple fact that both Paul and Peter exhorted believers to be fruitful shows that believers are not always fruitful. He says they will bear fruit, but not necessarily always and consistently. Number two, this does not mean that a certain person's fruit will necessarily be outwardly evident. Even if I know a person and have some regular contact with him, I still may not see his fruit. Indeed, I might even have some legitimate grounds for wondering if he is a believer because I have not seen fruit. His fruit may be very private or erratic, but the fact that I do not see it does not mean it is not there. Number three, my understanding of what fruit is and therefore what I expect others to bear may be faulty or incomplete. It is all too easy to have a mental list of spiritual fruits and conclude if someone does not produce what is on my list that he or she is not a believer. But the reality is that most lists that we humans devise are too short, too selective, too prejudiced, and often extra-biblical. God likely has a much more accurate and longer list than most of us do. Jesus told the parable of the wheat and the tares. And tares, the weeds, basically, is what he's saying. And in that parable, an enemy of a certain landowner came and planted weeds among this guy's wheat. And the servants came to the landowner and asked, you know, should we tear out the weeds? And the landowner says in this parable, no, if you pull out the weeds, you might pull out the wheat with them. And that's the danger of being a fruit inspector. You start examining other people's fruit, you know, and say, you know, I'm not so sure about your salvation. That can damage, especially new believers. Yeah. It seems like many Christians are much more willing to pass judgment on the Simons of this world, and they write them right off what I would consider to be an immature believer, and they pull them out as they're trying to pull out weeds. And in doing so, they end up damaging the lives of the baby believers. The fact is, like Howard Hendricks said, babies mess their diapers. Okay, you've heard the old expression probably, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I would like to revise that. Don't throw the baby out with a messy diaper. Because that's what we have a tendency to do. You know, we see the messy diaper, it's like, get rid of that baby. The fact is, we all need God's grace and forgiveness. And I like the saying, the grace that freely saves unbelievers will also abundantly forgive believers. We all need His grace. We all need His forgiveness. Charlie, would you like to close us in prayer?
Oh, Heavenly Father, as holy, holy, holy as You are, it is so amazing that Your love is so massive and great and far beyond our comprehension. And the amazing grace that You sent to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, who bore all of our sins and destroyed the curse that would confine us and keep us in this condition. But You, through Your grace, have given us the opportunity through faith. Thank You, Lord, for the faith that You've granted us. Thank You for giving us the good news. And Lord, we just pray that what we've heard today would not only help us to treat each other the way that You would have us to, and to help nurture young Christians rather than judge them and throw them under the bus, but also that it would encourage us to share the good news with those who haven't heard yet and haven't believed yet. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. Before we end, I wonder if anyone has ever explained the gospel to you. The gospel is good news because Jesus did everything in our place. He died a horrible death and paid the penalty for our sins. He died in our place and rose from the dead. In doing so, He demonstrated that He is who He claimed to be. He is the Son of God, sent from heaven to save people from the penalty of their sins. And He says to you, just trust Me. Stop trusting yourself for your own salvation. Stop trusting your denomination to be saved. Stop trusting your good works to make it to heaven. If you want to get saved, you can do that right now. Just trust in Jesus' death on your behalf. It's not a matter of joining a church, being baptized, giving money, or doing good works to earn your salvation. You cannot earn salvation. Jesus paid the price of salvation for you when He died on the cross in your place. Receiving Christ as your personal Savior is a matter of privacy between you and the Lord. It's a matter of simply trusting in Jesus Christ and His death for you on the cross. If you would like more information about receiving Christ as your Savior, please contact us or check out our website at sanfordbiblechurch.org.